All right, if you guys have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. So 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. As I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if you remember, we've been going through the epistle of 1 John. And one of the reasons why we've been going through the Epistle of 1 John is because there is a very black and white comparison between what a genuine Christian is and what a non-Christian is. Even though the non-Christian might be somebody who says that they're a Christian, but they are absolutely not. Another way that we could put that is the comparison, which is a black and white difference, between those who are saying that they're a Christian and who actually are, and those who say they're a Christian and who are actually not. And again, that's a very important concept for us, especially as a youth group, to focus on, because there's a lot of people that say that they are Christians. It's a very common thing, especially for youth groups, for people to come in and say that they're a Christian. And in fact, you can look to politicians who say that they're a Christian. You can look to popular singers and performers who say that they're a Christian. It's a very easy term to throw around these days, to say that you're a Christian. You even have the Pope telling a young kid that his atheist father was ultimately a Christian. Papa Frankie's keeping the Roman Catholic apologists on their toes these days. Not a good time to be a Roman Catholic. As if there were ever a good time to be a Roman Catholic, but now, especially with Papa Frankie on the throne there. But it's very easy for people to just simply throw that terminology around. I'm a Christian. And yet John is saying, look, here's the deal. If we really examine somebody's life, and if we really stop to examine our own lives, we'll start to find out if somebody actually is a Christian. And here's how we know it. If you continue in sin, you're not a Christian. And if you confess your sins, and if you have the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sins, then you are indeed a Christian. And one of the things that we had looked at in our previous context in verses 7 through 11 adds another dimension to that in recognizing that a Christian is somebody that obeys God. That God has a set fixed law that he has delivered to all humanity, and that his genuine people look at his law and say, hey, we value that, we love that, we love God, and therefore we have no problem doing what God wants us to do. And it's important to recognize that the concept of the law of God is summarized by Jesus Christ, and this is ultimately what we had looked at before. The law of God is summarized in loving God and in loving others. And so we had to take a very serious and hard look at our lives last week to really stop and think about how much do we actually love God? Are we actually in a position of loving God and of loving others? And it's interesting to think about because you could say, well, isn't that another thing, just like saying that I'm a Christian? Can't I just say that I love God? And that's abundantly true. So it's not one or the other. It's not repenting from walking around in sin, as if that's all that we're doing, but we say we don't have any kind of affection whatsoever for God or for others, John covers that point and says you're still lying. You can't just stop sinning and expect to have salvation if you don't love others and if you don't love God. But then if you only say that you love others and only say that you love God without repenting from your continual, habitual practice in sin, then you still haven't done anything. And that's actually what he draws out in our verses this evening when we look at verse 12 through 17. He brings up some reminders about what it means to be a Christian. Now, before we go off into modern day terminology where it's like, oh, there's no women that are specifically being talked about here, that's not the point of what John is trying to say here. He's not trying to exclude women, but he is talking to them as a spiritual father. He is drawing them all in as little children, but he does seem to highlight and emphasize male headship, not as a bad thing, but as a good thing. So don't look at this and say, oh, he's not talking about women in any way, shape, or form. That's not the understanding or the idea. Sorry, I've got a little bit of a chest cold going on there. So if I'm preaching and I cough something up and I get real passionate, that loogie might go flying out. So it's a really bad time to be in the front row this evening. So if you need to move, by all means, you don't want to get hit with these loogie bombs. They're pretty intense. So what he's talking about, though, in addressing all of these different categories is he's drawing out specific reminders of what it means to be a Christian. So he's writing to them so that they may know that they are Christians. He's writing to them so that they may have joy. He's writing to them that they may not sin. So now he's going to remind them of their identity in Jesus Christ. And he starts off in verse 12 by saying, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is a very important Old Testament concept, that the whole purpose of why God is going to save us, why he was going to, from the Old Testament perspective, act to save us from our sins, is not because we did anything to deserve his salvation. He's not saving us from our sins for our sake. This passage of Scripture would be saying something completely different if it were saying, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for your sake. That would mean that the purpose was for us, in the sense that we were worth it, we were valuable, almost as if God owed us forgiveness of sins. But we are not the reason, and this might be exceptionally shocking. We are the ones who are sinful, but we are not the reasons why God chose to save us. The reason why God chose to save us is for his name's sake. And the idea of a namesake in this kind of a context is for the purposes of God's name being glorified. It's for the purposes of God's name being made known. It's for the purposes of God's name being held high, to be honored. So that the very reason why we would be saved from our sins is so that God's name would be proclaimed. There's another interesting context in Romans 9 where Pharaoh was raised up to power. He was made Pharaoh in Egypt, and he was given the number one superpower in Egypt, not for Pharaoh's sake, but for the purpose of God's name being proclaimed and for God's power to be shown. Imagine finding out after the fact that the whole reason why you were created wasn't so that you could be Pharaoh and so that you could rule a land, But the whole reason why you were created was because God wanted to make his name known through you, and he wanted to put his power on display through you. So that all you are is really nothing more than a prop. All you are then is really nothing more than a pawn on the chessboard of God. That's technically not very far off from what this passage of Scripture is teaching. That the very reason why our sins have been forgiven is not because of our sake, so that we could draw attention to ourselves, but it's because of God's sake, so that attention would be drawn to his name. Again, you have the idea of the context, that John is describing the differences between those who say that they're Christians and are, and those who say that they are Christians and are not. And the difference being is that those who say that they are Christians and are those whose lives draw attention to the name of God. Let me say that again. Those who say that they are Christians and are Christians are those who draw attention to God's name. Which means that those who say that they are Christians and are not Christians are those who don't draw attention to God's name. How are you known? How do people know you? What do people know about you? Are you known for being really good at a sport? Are you known for having really good fashion? Are you known for being intelligent, for being smart, for doing your schoolwork on time, for turning in your homework on time, for having good grades at C&M? And not to say that being known for those things is necessarily a bad thing, but is that all that people know? Or are you somebody that have had your sins forgiven for the purposes of God's name so that God would be made known through your salvation? And there's a fundamental problem if you have thought that your salvation is simply for the purposes of you being saved, so that you understand your idea of Christianity as just simply escaping hell for all of eternity and being able to go to heaven at some point. That's not the purposes of your salvation. Those are means to an end. Those are things that God uses to make his name known. Then he goes through and he describes some other attributes of those who have been saved. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And this again draws out another very important concept that we have talked about before, and the idea that if you actually know God, if God actually exists and I actually know him, doesn't that do something for me? Do I actually know things about him? So John is saying that the genuine Christians are those that know some things about God, and even specifically in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. They know him. There's definitely a difference from knowing about somebody versus actually knowing them, but certainly somebody who knows somebody else knows about them. They know things about them. Which is a very good question to ask ourselves this evening. How much do you actually know about Jesus? How many times have you stopped to think about that? How many times have you actually stopped and sat down and thought to yourself, what do I know of Jesus? What do I know about him? In fact, one of the questions that we ask for somebody to become a member of this church is, what do you know about Jesus? Because we're not just going to take somebody and make them a member of our church, which is us saying that that person is a member of God's church universal. We don't just take somebody and make them a member of our church if they don't have even the slightest clue who Jesus is. And of course, I'm not necessarily saying that you have to join me out at Westminster and get yourself a theology degree, but do you know some things about Jesus? Do you know him who was from the beginning? That's who John is writing to, is he's writing to the people who have had their sins forgiven, who know Jesus. By the way, it makes it extremely difficult to say that you love Jesus when you don't even really know anything about him. Of course, one of the specific questions that we can ask to really get our minds churning on whether or not we actually know Jesus is, if I were to ask you guys, how many natures does Jesus have? How many natures does Jesus have? We have a human nature, right? Do we have any other natures? No. We just have one nature. Does Jesus have only one nature? It's a very interesting question. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Have you ever stopped again to think about Jesus? How many natures does Jesus have? Well, he would have to have two. Right? Because he is fully God and he is fully man. He has two natures. It's interesting, there's a pope in church history named Honorius, and Pope Honorius believed that Jesus only had one will. Jesus only had one will. But if Jesus has two natures, Jesus would have to have two wills. There was a pope who was sitting on the throne who was a heretic. That was a heresy in church history that was known as monothelitism. Thelo meaning the word will, mono meaning one. So it was the heresy of believing that Jesus had one will. Then there was monophysitism, which was the heresy of believing that Jesus only had one nature. You ever stop to consider if you actually have believed something about Jesus that was condemned as a heresy in church history? Something that is so wrong that it is outside Christian orthodoxy, that you're not even considered technically in communion with the church because you're believing something that is heretical, that is abundantly wrong? Or, of course, the follow-up question to that is, has that even mattered? Has it even mattered to try to know what is true about Jesus? It says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. Interestingly enough, this is the Greek word nikao. The noun form is nike. You might be familiar with the sports brand, Nike. That's the Greek word, Nike. Of course, they're not pulling that out of the scriptures. They're pulling that out of ancient Greek mythology, where that was the goddess of victory. But the reason why they had the goddess of victory is because the term Nike meant victory. It meant conquest. It meant to overcome. And it's very fascinating because John is telling us something that might not necessarily be as big of an issue for you, but is a pretty big issue for a lot of people. John is telling them, you have conquered the evil one. How many of you guys have sat there and thought about that? Most likely, the evil one that he's talking about would be Satan. That's the only one in the scriptures that could really be described as the evil one. Though there might be some other concepts within our context is next week we're going to look into the various different kinds of antichrists that exist. But it's fascinating to stop and to think about that a person who is a Christian is somebody who is not conquering the devil presently, will not conquer the devil futurely, but has currently conquered the devil. And that's an interesting thing from the standpoint that a lot of people have asked, is it possible for a Christian to be possessed by a demon? Is it possible for a Christian to be oppressed by a demon? And it seems very clear from our text of Scripture that a Christian is somebody who has victory over Satan himself. There's a huge movement in Pentecostalism where it's all about, I need to bind Satan, I need to defeat Satan, and yet the biblical message is that that has already happened. You don't have anything to fear in that regard. You don't have anything to be concerned about in that regard. Colossians chapter 2 even says that the enemies, the non-physical enemies, the powers and the principalities, have been defeated and put to public shame because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, even before his crucifixion, had said that I saw Satan fall from heaven in his defeat. Now, it's also a very important concept to John because in verse 14, he repeats it. And he says, you have overcome the evil one. So it's a very important concept to think about that I am not in any way, shape, or form open to the onslaughts of the evil one because thanks be to God and through the gospel, I have overcome. It's an important concept to think about too, because in the little bit John is going to tell us that not only have we conquered, not only do we have victory, we have nike over the evil one, but we also have victory, we have conquered the world. And it's a very important concept that Christians think about as those who have conquered things, because there's nothing then for us to fear. And if we've already conquered the world, we would have no problem going about evangelizing, spreading the gospel, and living as a Christian. He says also in verse 13, he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. And of course, this is an interesting way of expressing that and phrasing that, because not only is he indicating here that we know the Father, but he's using the term children in a very interesting context, then, as we are then the children of the Father. We belong to the family of God. How many times have you stopped and thought about that? How many times have you really walked around this world thinking that I actually belong to the divine family of God the Father? Again, he's addressing their identity. Those who say that they are Christians, this is what they understand to be true about their identity. Those who say that they are Christians and are not could probably care less about these identifications. He says in verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. He's repeating these concepts that are extremely and exceptionally important. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. So it's a very important concept to stop and think about in those last three statements. I'm writing to you because you are strong. I'm writing to you because the word of God abides in you. And I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. Now, either John's going to be a liar if we aren't strong when it comes to sin, if we don't have the Word of God abiding within us, and if we don't live and think and actually live in the reality of having overcome the evil one. Which, of course, what exactly would that mean, ultimately, to overcome the evil one? Well, Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a tempter. Everything that he's talking about here is your attitude and your behavior with respect to sin. He's not just simply talking about overcoming the evil one as like a really epic battle that you had in your bedroom at night, and your parents come in and they're like, "What in the world happened?" And your fan is all broken and spinning around, and your dresses are all knocked over. You've got some kind of a sword in your hand. They're like, "Where did you get a sword?" And be like, "I overcome the evil one." Not necessarily what it's talking about. In fact, what's fascinating, the book of Revelation talks about the deep things of Satan. It talks about the deep things of Satan. You know what those are? Fornication. Going deep into Satan is committing any kind of sexual act outside of marriage and outside of heterosexuality in marriage. The deep things of Satan. To really go deep into Satan. Which is an insane concept to think about, that those that are actually doing worship services for Satan are not actually worshiping Satan as well as those who are committing fornication. Now, certainly there might be Satanists that are incorporating fornication into their worship services, in which case that's pretty darn satanic. But you don't even have to be a member of a satanic church. You don't have to actually be a part of a satanic worship service. And if you commit sexual sin, you have gone into the deep things of Satan and have worshipped him more than somebody who is saying, "Praise be to Satan." This is the idea with saying, in terms of overcoming and conquering the evil one. That's being set free from him as your father, as your slave owner, to where you are no longer in his clutches. And you have the word of God abiding in you, and you're strong, which means that the way that you approach sin is one in which there is more obedience than there is disobedience. You are strong. What's the difference between those who say that they're a Christian and are, and those who say that they are a Christian and are not, especially as it relates to sin, is this person actually has strength, actually has the Word of God abiding in them, and has actually already conquered Satan to the point where they can actually say no to sin. There's the danger of the person who says that they're a Christian not. That person can't say no to sin. Not only that, they wouldn't want to. So now he brings up verses 15 through 17 and he says, "Do not love the things of the world, nor do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Again, the epistle of 1 John is very much a youth epistle, because he's trying to tell us something that is a huge struggle for youth. It really is a huge struggle for every single person. There's no doubt about that, but it is definitely a struggle for youth. Don't love the world. You might say, "Well, I don't love the world," which is kind of funny, because inasmuch as it is so easy to say, "I love God," it could be just as easy to say, "I don't love the world," to just simply say those kinds of things, and yet what is being said is not accurately reflected in reality. So that maybe if I were to examine my life and I were to examine what really holds my affections, that I might actually be in love with the world or the things of the world, And how would I tell? How would I know? He splits it up into three specific categories, where he says, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So to examine the three categories of sin that are the ultimate categories of sin, to examine those three categories is how you can figure out if you are in love with the world or the things of the world. And the first category is the desires of the flesh. Do you do what feels good? Do you give in to your body's desire for what feels good? Now, of course, there's things that we can do that feel good that are right. For example, husbands and wives in marriage can have things that feel good. We can say nice things to each other that feel good. Sometimes when we're sad, we might need a nice hug that could feel good. But that's obviously not what John is talking about, because he's not just simply talking about desires that are godly desires. He's talking about desires of the flesh, and that term flesh is a typical biblical word for our sin nature. The desires of the sin nature. And so those things that appeal to our senses, that make us feel good, that we are impulsive with, that we don't control ourselves with, which could include the fornication that we just talked about, but it could also include things that nobody really sees as sinful, like gluttony, which is not necessarily eating too much as it is seeking out food as an idol. How many times do you hear people say this, that they're going to eat something known as comfort food? Sometimes when we're down, sometimes when we're sad, we want our comfort food. Or even the act of comfort eating, where we turn to food as a source of enjoyment, and we do more than just eat to live, we end up living. Not controlling the desires of our flesh and our sinful, literal appetite. The doing things of a sin nature that make us physically feel good is a desire of the flesh. Any kind of a sexual activity, any kind of abuse of drugs or chemicals are desires of the flesh. Those types of addictions are full-on desires of the flesh, where you are physically causing yourself to be dependent upon something that makes yourself feel good. And if that's the case within your life, the Apostle John says here, that's a love of the world, and that proves that the love of the Father is not in you. John doesn't mince the words. John is saying, here is a person, and if that person loves the world, they are not saved. They are not Christian who allow their flesh, their sin nature, their physical bodies to dictate how they act, how they behave in order to cause their physical selves to feel good. Second category specifically emphasizes the sense of sight, the desires of the eyes. By the way, the word desire could even be translated as lust, the lusts of the eyes, things that are physically appealing to our eyes, which, gentlemen, would have to make us stop and say that those times that we're looking at women and we say, wow, she is hot. What is the line between a person who says that and is not sinning and a person who says that and is in love with the things of the world? It was just an innocent checking out of a lady. And yet, can you see what John is saying here? That's a desire of the eyes. And that is something that is in the world. And somebody who loves the things in the world does not have the love of the Father in him. That's not something that Christians do. Christian women are also not those that dress in certain ways as to make themselves feel sexy. I remember the first time I used that word from the pulpit. I was up in Santa Fe, and the entire room basically erupted in laughter. And I was like, what in the world is going on here? Everybody's laughing during my sermon. I was about ready to get mad at them. Then it dawns on me that it's probably kind of funny to hear a pastor from the pulpit say, sexy. Especially me, because I'm a goober. No, that's the way that you feel, ladies, in the manner in which you dress is to be specific to your husband. And outside of the confines of that marriage where you are blessing your husband with your physical beauty is a desire of the flesh. And you are even then enticing men in the desire of their eyes. And men are giving in. That's the desire of the eyes. Those are concepts that belong to the world. And those that love those things and continue in those things prove that they do not have God's love in them. They are not saved. Of course, we can go a step further. We can begin to discuss things that are not necessarily gender specific, though it may be a more male issue, but that we could be pursuing things, and unfortunately, due to the access of the internet, we can find anything for free in a very, very quick way, and in fact, we might even be able to do it in the palm of our hands. And to really then indulge the desires of our eyes. Then he says the pride of life, which could also specifically refer to the pride of possessions, the things that we get, specific materialism, the sense of pride, the sense of self-worth and self-value that we might have in things. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't have a whole lot of things. I'm not very rich. I'm not very wealthy. I don't have many things to be proud of, but there might be certain things that you're proud of, certain things that make you happy, certain things that you find enjoyment in, and those are the types of things that you love more than God or that replace God within your life. And again, you might not say, I'm not actively replacing God. Like, how many of you guys have gone home and thought to yourself, I'm going to replace God with my television? A dumb thought. It's even stupid to say. Like, you're going to go home and say, and even like say it out loud, and it's pride. So you're going to say it like boastfully. Like, your parents walk in, you're like, you know what? That television, I am replacing God with it. No, we probably wouldn't say that. I'm not getting really like an amen of like, we're not going to say that. I'm a little concerned that some of you are actually saying that. No, not actually saying that. But again, it's very easy to say things. So what is the reality, though? If you compared how much time you spend on your things, versus how much time you spend with God, or even thinking about God, How much more time, what is the most amount of time in your life that is actually spent? Because everything that is in the world, those desires of the flesh, desires of eyes, the pride of life, those aren't from the Father. Those aren't God-given desires. Those are sinful desires. Those are desires that are of the world. And those demonstrate love of the Father is not in you. Notice what he says then in verse 17, which is a very difficult concept, a very difficult reality that many of us have to come to terms with. Every single thing that we can fall in love with in this world is going to pass away. And so the amount of time that we spend trying to accumulate enjoyment and satisfaction with these three categories of sin is an exercise in futility. There's a reason why we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday. So that way you guys know what is pointless to pursue in life and what is not pointless to pursue in life. Which John summarizes here, verse 17, is really kind of his entire take of the book of Ecclesiastes, saying everything is passing away, just like the desires. The only thing that matters, the only thing that will have any kind of value or any kind of meaning for you, the only thing that will be beneficial for you and beneficial into eternity is the will of God. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. And it's fascinating because there are other portions of Scripture that say this is the will of God. So you don't have to try to figure out what is the will of God. How do I know what the will of God is? Because my eternal life depends upon it. So I got to find out what the will of God is. And yet the Scripture says, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That you know how to control your body, not in the passions of the flesh like the Gentiles. The will of God is to be able to have control over yourself, whereby which you say no to sin. And the motivation and the reason why you do that, which John already told us at the beginning of chapter 2, is because Jesus has borne the wrath of God for you. That's why you've overcome the evil one. That's why the Word of God even abides in you. That's what makes you strong. That's what enables you to not love the things of the world, because you're in love with the things of Jesus Christ. And the things of Jesus Christ are the will of God for your life, where He has accomplished your salvation, where you live in sanctification, which is the process by which you are made holy. So you live in holiness. You live in repentance from sin. You live in love and obedience to God. And the person that does those things, present tense, ongoing, the present active participle, ha, hoi, own, the one doing the will of God, he or she remains into eternity. Of course, the reasons why I would not love the world and instead would love God is because my eternal destiny depends upon. So John is written because our sins are forgiven for God's sake, not ours. John is written to us because those who have received Jesus Christ know Him. They have overcome the enemy. They are strong. The Word of God abides in them. They don't love the things of the world, and instead they love God and they live to do His will. That you this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We thank you for the privilege of John writing to us, though he had written to others so long ago that we are able to receive the benefits of it. I pray that in your Son's name, we all would live the realities of what this passage of Scripture has talked about. That we would the overcomers of the evil one, that we'd have the Word of God abiding in us, that we would be strong, that we would know you, that we would know your Son. As John 17 says, that's eternal life. That we would not love the things of the world, that we would not love the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. For those are passing away. Grant us grace that we may be ta poyon, the ones doing ta poyon, the will of God. The praise of your glory, for your name's sake.